Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
Worship team sitting down this morning, so I figured I could do the same thing. Over the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at heaven and hell and angels and looking at some of the descriptions within Scripture on that. And we said this morning we'd do sort of a Q&A, and so we've put it out there, and a whole bunch of questions have come in. So we're going to tackle some of those this morning, take a look at them. One of the first questions that came was, are we going to have mansions in heaven? And the quick answer to that is no. That obviously comes out of a passage in John's Gospel, John 14, verse 2, where Jesus says, "In my Father's house," and the King James Version says, "are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." The NIV says, "My Father's house has many rooms." The Greek, a literal translation of the Greek says, "In the house of my Father there are many." It doesn't tell us whether it's rooms or mansions, but just the language of house indicates that there's rooms. Plus, when we begin to look at the whole picture of Scripture and look at how God is constantly calling us into relationship with Him and with each other, with community, heaven, in some sense, is a giant rooming house. We're together. We have common meals together. We're eating together. We're living together. And so that was one of the other questions. What are we going to eat? What are we going to eat? And G specifically asked, he sent a message from Ethiopia. Are we going to eat camel's milk? I don't know. Some people think, okay, eating's not an important thing. Some people will go to Romans 14, verse 17. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And so people will think, okay, there's no eating or drinking in heaven, but that passage isn't about heaven. That passage is about the kingdom of God here and now, and not making food and drink into issues over which people fight. He says the kingdom of God is rooted in goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not over these issues of food or drink. Revelation 19 talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what happens at a marriage supper? You usually have a really good meal. I've been to some very small and very informal weddings, but I've never been at a wedding ceremony where all you got was peanut butter sandwich. You get a nice meal, you enjoy it, and there's good food, there's good drink, there's conversation, there's storytelling that's going on. When we sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's not going to be a little cube of bread and a little tiny cup. The table is going to be overflowing with food. Jesus' first miracle took place at a wedding. He celebrates life. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the new heaven and the new earth and resurrected bodies. And I think part of resurrected bodies is resurrected taste buds. Food is much more than functional. It's for our enjoyment. To sit down at a meal together is wonderful. Because the conversation that carries on as you eat together, as you share together. Some of you have seen the film. Who's seen Babette's Feast? A few of you have. There's a beautiful scene in there, and you've got to see it. We've shown it during Lent a few years ago. We'll show it again sometime. But there's a beautiful scene there in terms of the richness of God's grace that gets demonstrated and gets shown as we eat together. A third question: Will we recognize each other in heaven? What's the Bible say about the ability to recognize people in the afterlife? Are we going to know one another, or is that something we say at funerals to comfort those around us? Most times you go to funerals and people talk about seeing that person again in heaven someday. You look at Scripture. King Saul recognized Samuel when the witch of Endor summoned Samuel from the realm of the dead in 1 Samuel 28. When David's infant son died, David declared in 2 Samuel 12, "I'll go to him, but he'll not return to me." And he goes on to say he assumed that he was able to recognize him in heaven, despite the fact that he died as an infant. In Luke 16, there is that description of Abraham and Lazarus and the rich man. And they were all recognizable after death. At the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were recognized in Matthew 17. And all of those verses and many others seem to indicate that, yeah, we'll be able to recognize one another after death. And I think more particularly our loved ones, those we've been close to, those family, that's a divine part of the joy that God's designed us to live with. We're not designed, you know, despite the fact that some of us are very much introverts, we're not designed to be solitary mystics. You know, sometimes as we move towards looking at some of the spiritual disciplines, those are really designed both individually and for community. We're not designed to be lovers of God alone, but designed to be with Him together. And just as Jesus, as he walked on this planet, interacted with his disciples and with other people differently. He says specifically he didn't love John the same way he loved Peter, because John was not Peter and Peter was not John. And so we're designed to care for one another in unique ways. And I don't think there's any reason for that specificity to be removed in eternity. Family and special friends will always be family and special friends. And there's no reason to think that God rips that apart after death. But sometimes I wonder if we focus so much upon those type of things and that sort of approach because we're really not all that interested in spending time with Jesus. Just something to think about. Will my spouse still be my spouse? No. Jesus said there's no marriage in heaven. In Matthew 22, he says, "At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven." And Jesus' response was to a question concerning a woman who had been married multiple times in her life. Who was she going to be married to in heaven? So evidently, Jesus says there's no such thing as marriage in heaven. But I think C.S. Lewis had a great insight when he talked about the boy who was hearing about sex and people and people having sex. And he asked the question, well, do they eat chocolate while they're doing it? Because he told sex is a wonderful, intimate experience. And for him, nothing could be better than eating chocolate. And Lewis makes the argument that perhaps our sense of loss, about the possibility of not entering into sexual relationships into heaven, is like the boy thinking that chocolate is the greatest joy and that God has designed even greater joys that we know nothing about. Another question, will we know everything in heaven? I hear that asked a lot. I'm going to ask Jesus this when I get to heaven, so I know the answer to this. I don't think we'll know everything. You know, God's the only one who is all-knowing, and even when we are standing in His presence, we don't become God. We'll never stop learning, but we'll never come to the end of that learning either. Only God can endure knowing everything and hold it all together. Will there be animals in heaven? And the question usually gets asked specifically, will there be dogs in heaven? You know, nobody ever asks, will there be skunks in heaven? Or termites? Or octopi? What about dogs? You know, I'm not a huge pet lover. I like pets as long as other people have them. But aren't dogs the only pet that we have to clean up after? Doesn't that raise red flags for anyone? But cats, I'm not too sure about. Watch this clip from Rob Bell about animals.
After after seeds, then you have animals, then God creates a man. Each thing more advanced than the thing before it. God creates the man, steps back and says, I think I can make something slightly more advanced. Any girl power in the room whatsoever? And so she shall be called woman, because when the man first saw her, he said, whoa, man. God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. He won't know what to wear. Actually, this is fascinating. In Genesis 2, the creation of the woman comes right after the naming of the animals, which is like, well, what's the point? Well, the man is told to name the animals, and nothing is a corresponding strength. And so then God makes this woman as a corresponding strength. Now, if there's a day, if there's a scene that would have been brilliant, how about the naming of the animals? Would that have been brilliant? I picture God, the God character. Adam. Hey, Adam. Or maybe just, hey. Because there's no one else there. Okay, here's the deal. Here's the deal. We're going to bring these animals in. We're going to bring them in one by one. We'll bring them in two by two later. And we're going to bring them in, and you just name them whatever you want to name them. So you picture Adam like, okay. So they bring... hippopotamus. Picture God like, yeah, okay, hippopotamus. There's a database angel. How do you want me to spell that? Any way you want. They bring in the next one. Adam's like starting to kind of get his groove on. Okay, I can do this. Duck-billed platypus. God is like, wow, angels over here. Like, seriously, where did you get this guy? You know, I could start over. I had something stuck on my sandal, and I took it, and I blew it on. But God wants to be encouraging. Seriously, Adam, you're the man. No, seriously, you are. You're the man. So, but like a couple days into it, or a couple day into it, Adam is just whipped. Oh, he's thought every possible. He's so tired. Not one creative idea left. One more. Okay, can you do one more? Yes, I can do one more. Dog. God's like, dog. Yeah. Hey, wait, that's my name backwards. What? Oh, one more, really? Yeah, one more. Well, okay. Cat. Cat. Hey, wait, I didn't make those.
If you're a cat lover, that was just meant in jest. It was... God's original creation has been subject to degradation and decay through sin. But it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. It talks about it being restored as it was in the beginning. You know, Romans 8 says, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. And so sin has messed with this creation, has messed with us. And it says God will restore that. And just as animals were part of God's original untainted creation, so they're part of the new world and the life that he will restore when he restores everything new without corruption and death. You know, Isaiah paints a picture of that in Isaiah 11. It says, in that day, the wolf and the lamb will lie together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion, and a little child will lead them all. I don't know about you, but that sounds like having pets. A little child will lead them. The cow will gaze near the bear. The cub and the calf will lie down together. The lion will eat hay like a cow. The baby will play safely near the hole of a cobra. Yes, a little child will put its hand in a nest of deadly snakes without harm. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For as the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled with people who know the Lord. Or in Isaiah 65, the wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. They'll neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain. But we need to be careful that we don't insist that God does things according to our desires or according to our understanding. And that's true about whether animals and what type of animals and which animals are there, but it's also true about everything in the new heaven and the new earth. When Isaiah declared in Isaiah 65, I am creating new heavens and new earth, no one will even think about the old ones anymore. The new heaven and the new earth will be so far beyond and so glorious in comparison to what we know now that this fades into the background. We don't know a lot of detail about what God's preparing in the new heavens and the new earth. But we do know it'll be beyond anything we could imagine. But the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined. And we've got incredible imaginations. What God has prepared for those who love Him. When you think of your most glorious picture of what heaven, what the new heavens, what the new earth is like, you haven't even scratched the surface of what it's actually going to be like. Somebody asked the question, can you tell us when the rapture is going to happen? No. Matthew 24 tells us, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son Himself, only the Father knows. And that, as Jesus is talking about the context of the end of the age, He says, we don't know that. Only the Father knows. Somebody asked a question, and a good question. What about the person who's never heard the gospel? Where are they going to end up? Well, Abraham, when he was pleading for the city of Sodom, back in Genesis 18, pleading for the city before God, he says, far be it from you to do such a thing, that is to destroy the city, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And we know we were called and we're commissioned to declare the gospel to the ends of the age. And that's one of the reasons why Josiah's connecting and going to be involved with Lausanne next week. That's one of the reasons why we've poured money and resources and prayer into reaching the afar through Garrett and his team in Ethiopia. Because there's an unreached people group who haven't heard the gospel. And we're doing whatever we can to make sure the gospel goes forth. But Abraham recognizes that will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And beyond that, we don't know. Another question. What about the biblical images of fire and darkness and worms? Are all that to be taken literally? Well, I think it's a yes and no. Though those images of unending fire or streets paved with gold, they're descriptive in terms that we can understand of the stuff that we can't understand. It's so far beyond us. You know, when it talks about the gates being giant pearls, I'm not sure it's a giant pearl, just like I'm not sure it's streets of gold literally, but those are very valuable things. And John, when he sees those visions, he's saying, take the most valuable stuff that we have, and it becomes paving stones in heaven. Because the glory of God is just so much more powerful and so much more wonderful. What happens in heaven? And what happens in hell? Basically nothing happens in hell. What happens in heaven? Everything happens in heaven. Because that's where the presence of God is. So somebody asked the question, and it's a difficult question. Did Jesus go to hell from the cross? That's a question that comes out of 1 Peter 3. And in verse 18 it says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And after being made alive, he went and made proclamations to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And so some people have seen that as, okay, in those 3 days when Jesus was in the tomb, did he go to hell? Did he preach to these imprisoned spirits? So what are those? Peter describes them as spirits. He doesn't describe them as human. He simply describes them as spirits. And he says they're, in some sense, they're imprisoned. And he says the sin they committed was before the flood. And Jesus visited their place of captivity to make some sort of announcement or pronouncement to them. Very quickly, that word spirit is a translation of the word group, the Greek word pneumatos or pneumo, which means air or breath or wind. Sometimes it's used in the New Testament to describe angels. Sometimes it's used to describe demons. Sometimes it's used to describe the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's used to describe the spirit of Jesus. Other times it's used to describe this our spirit. And so it's a word that has many, many meanings. And while the Bible makes it clear that as human beings we have a spirit, the Bible never refers to angels simply as being spirits. In contrast to God and the Holy Spirit, angels and demons are never said to possess spirits. They simply are spirits. And so the standard meaning of this word spirits and the phrase spirits in prison argues for them to be something other than human beings. They're not people who've died. They're probably some sort of angelic or demonic being of some sort. Jude gives us, a bit of a clue in Jude 1:6, where he says, "The angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he's kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." And so he's talking about angels who disobeyed, who fell along with Satan. And so 1 Peter says they're imprisoned somewhere because of sin before the flood. And that's as far as it goes. And anything beyond that is speculation. And Jesus is making an announcement to them, as Peter says. Doesn't tell us what that announcement is or what that pronouncement is. It's obviously not a message of redemption, since angels can't be saved. And so a lot of theologians think that was a declaration of victory over Satan and his hosts. And so, basically, it's not really clear. We know he's not suffering. Jesus wasn't suffering in hell because his work of redemption was accomplished and complete on the cross. So, somebody asked a question about menial or mortal versus venial sin. It came out of a Catholic background, and if you committed a venial sin, that would mean you would spend time in purgatory, and then you could go to heaven. If you committed a mortal sin, you'd go to hell. And so what's the Bible say about that? Roman Catholics and some other groups, some Lutheran groups, for example, believe in purgatory. They think there's this in-between state for the majority of people waiting for heaven, a time of cleansing from sin and preparing for heaven. Catholic teaching of purgatory teaches that upon death, a person's soul enters a spiritual realm that's somewhere between heaven and hell, during which their sins are dealt with until they're good enough. They're prepared to enter heaven, a place where sin is purged before they can get to heaven. And so in Roman Catholic moral theology, sins are either more severe or mortal or they're less severe. They're venial. And so a severe sin, a mortal sin, it's a grave matter. So it's intrinsically evil and immoral. Something like murder or rape or incest or adultery. And the person has to do it with full knowledge of what they're doing. For example, if a person steals a stamp, and it's worth, you know, 50 cents or whatever, that's not a mortal sin. Unless they know they're stealing and the stamp is rare and it's worth $10,000, then it becomes a mortal sin. And it has to be something very, very deliberate that the person is doing. Now, I think Roman Catholic moral theologians have tried to draw lines that aren't there in Scripture. Bible doesn't make those distinctions. In fact, in James 2, verse 10, it says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all." Sin is sin. And it doesn't matter whether it's big sin or little sin. We need God's forgiveness and God's grace. And it's not a matter of how big it is. Then we had a bunch of questions about angels. Does each person have a specific guardian angel? The Bible tells us that for the believer, nothing happens outside of God's control. And it says in passages like Psalm 91 that he'll command his angels to guard you in all your ways. It tells us in other places that angels watch over us. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation?" And so rather than a single angel, God actually sends a host of angels to protect us and go before us. And so there's not just a single one, but there's many angels that look after us. And there's no indication that it's just one angel. Others, people talk about guardian angels, having a physical presence, you know, drop dead diva or touched by an angel. Shows like that give us some indication of that. Do angels ever cross over into our world? Can we see them, feel them, experiencing them? And I think yes, we can on experience. It's not on our demand, but it's the way God chooses to send his angels. In Genesis 18, Abraham had three visitors, which almost all theologians interpret as being angelic visitors. The announcements to Zechariah and Mary and Joseph and shepherd around the birth of Jesus were angels that appeared. Numbers 22, Balaam found his donkey leaving the road because there was something blocking the way. And then later he discovers that there was an angel that the donkey could see that he couldn't see that was blocking the way. Hebrews 13 says, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." So obviously those angels have taken on the appearance of strangers in that case. Can a guardian angel physically protect us in an accident or assist us? And yeah, I think so. We don't always know and identify that. When our son Joel was a little guy, he was visiting some friends, and it was in the springtime, and there was a creek running down their property, and Joel fell into the creek, and the stream was pushing him down, and he was trying to grab onto grasses and stop, and finally he realized he was on the ground, and when he came into the house, he says, "I think an angel saved me." Because there was no way, as this little 4 or 5 year old, he could be strong enough to grab himself and pull himself up. So do angels do that? Yeah, I think so. Are we tempted by things from the devil, or is it fallen angels or demons that are trying to trip us up? I think we're tempted more by demons than the devil. The devil is not omnipresent. Only God's omnipresent. And so he uses his demonic forces, his demons, his minions, if we want to use that word, to do his work. Do angels communicate with us? We talked about that last week. Yeah, I think they do, but it's at God's direction, not at our demands. We see in Scripture angels being sent as answers to prayer. But it's all under God's direction. And sometimes he doesn't use angels. He simply uses the Holy Spirit's confirmation in our lives. So somebody asked a question about some spiritual things in terms of things like Ouija boards and stuff like that. And are those avenues to have evil spirits connect with us? And yes, that's one tool. That's one way that we can open ourselves up to the spiritual realm, to the demonic realm. And I'm not going to say much more than that this morning, because that's a whole other topic in terms of how do we address that? How do we speak hope into a person's life? How do we set a person free from some of the legal rights that demons then have? Because of our inviting them in. Somebody, a related question, are ghosts basically demons showing themselves? And we don't have a lot of information that comes out of Scripture in there, but I think, yeah, I think that's a definite possibility, that's what they are. Can people watch us from heaven? That was a question that was asked more than once. You know, you often hear at funerals, so-and-so was looking down now. Some see in Hebrews 12, verse 1, that people in heaven might be able to look down at us and see us. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and that great cloud is both the heroes of faith that's listed in Hebrews 11 and others and possibly angels, and the fact that we're surrounded by them have led some commentators to help us understand that maybe they are looking down on us. And that's a very common type thing in our culture. But I don't think that's what Hebrews 12:1 is saying. Hebrews 12 comes right after Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 12 begins, therefore. So it's building on that. And the witnesses that are there throughout Hebrews chapter 11, witness to men and women of great faith, and there's a crowd of them, and they're witnessing the value of life by faith. Examples of people who walked with God by faith, and they received promises, and some of them didn't receive promises. And it's not so much that they're looking down at us, but they're there as examples, and they're testifying, and they're reminding us of those great things. And so Hebrews 12 goes on, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and run with perseverance the race set before us. Let's keep following Jesus. Let's not get sidetracked by a whole bunch of stuff. And so the Bible doesn't specifically say whether people in heaven can look down on us or not. So we can't be dogmatic on that. However, I think it's rather unlikely that they are. Because whether or not they can look down on us or not, they're not really interested in that. Yeah, when I die and go to heaven, as much as I love you guys, I'm not going to be looking down at you. I'm going to be focused on Jesus. You know, I'm going to be in His presence, face to face. And I'm not thinking about you guys. It's coming before Him. And in fact, Hebrews 12 says, fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. He's our blessed hope, no one else. And then somebody asked a question, and it's a excellent question, and one we're just going to scratch the surface. We'll leave it for another time. If we can't command angels, and we talked about that last week, and only God can, why can we cast out or bind demons, which are fallen angels? There's no instances in Scripture. There's no examples whatsoever where human beings are able to give angels command, whether it's in their name or in Jesus' name. There are no passages where man has control over the work of the angels. As a Christian, you cannot be demon-possessed. You can have the demon come alongside, but if you are in Christ, and Christ in you, which is the definition of what a Christian is, and anything other than that is someone who's simply been exposed to Christianity and is not a Christian. Now, it's possible to be demonized, which simply means that a demon knows how to pull your strings. And demons can understand, they can't read your mind, but the words that we speak to ourselves can become open doors for the demonic. And when we say things like, I get my anger, or I get my worrying from my grandmother, we're making excuses. We're saying, I really don't need any exercise, any spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices around my anger, because it's not my fault. It's all my grandmother's fault. It's my family line, so that's created up. Or we say it's a demon that does that. I told you the story before of a young woman who came to me years ago and said she'd been involved with this group who were casting out demons, and they were up to about 135 demons that they were casting out of her. And the most recent demon they had cast out was the demon of gum chewing. And so we had a conversation about, no, those things aren't demons. Those things aren't demons. Those are some of our habits, some of the choices that we make. And in fact, this fall, we're going to be offering something we're called Healing Life's Choices. It's not so much about demon possession. It's about how do we find ourselves being set free from our habits, from the choices that we make. We sang earlier, all my pain, hurt, and shame, gone when Jesus calls my name. And yes, it is, and we praise God for that. But because we've lived in those patterns, we need to learn new patterns of living that sets us free on an ongoing basis. And so when we come to the New Testament and we see instances where demons being cast out, it's never the person. It's always happening in Jesus' name. When we get back to the book of Acts later this fall, we'll come to Acts chapter 19. And there's this Jewish exorcist. And he's seen Peter and casting demons out in the name of Jesus. And so he says this to the demonic force. He says, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And then one of the evil spirit answered him, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? See, it's any power, any authority comes from who Jesus is and our relationship with him. And whenever you run into people who talk about being exorcists or casting demons out, a lot of times they have really no idea what they're talking about. But it's always rooted in the context of a relationship with Jesus. One of the people I've learned a lot about in terms of the demonic and exorcism was one of my profs at Tyndale, who was one of the most mild-mannered, gentle professors I've ever known. He was professor of Greek, and he preached from his Greek New Testament all the time, and yet was involved in ministry that was involved in casting demons out. But it was always done in the context of a group of believers, in context of community, in the context of a lot of teaching that was going on. There's other questions I'm sure you've got, but let me quickly ask the question. So what do we do with all this? What heaven and hell and angels? What difference does it make? Think about what happened last night. Last night, a woman wondered how she would get up enough nerve to come to OCC this morning by herself. She feared walking into this church building and not having anyone to talk with or to sit with. What if I go to church and just feel more alone? Last night, a mom and dad were screaming at one another in the house while the younger children went to their big sister's room until the yelling stopped. Last night, a widow thought about how lonely she was ever since her husband passed away. Last night, some parents went to jail while their son was released to them after being arrested for public drunkenness. Last night, a young couple talked about visiting OCC again. They didn't grow up in Christian homes, but they really appreciated the values of people they'd met here. Last night, a mother hung up the telephone, hurt by the complete disrespect from her adult son. He's tired of being insulted on the phone. Last night, a middle-aged man tossed and turned in bed as he worries about the cancer that has invaded his body. Last night, a college student had been drinking at a club and then had sex with another student. And she wonders what's going to become of her life. Now imagine all of those people here this morning. Far-fetched? No, hardly. And I suspect I've just scratched the surface of what people every week bring with them and come with. You know, we live in a city that's full of hurt and pain. And sometimes we're not concerned at all. We're concerned more with being nice. But there's too much at stake in our fallen world, in our broken world, just simply to be nice. It's the time to pray for God's Holy Spirit and His passion and His conviction. As people, as a church, as individuals, we've been given a mission, and the cause is too great to act as if we've got lots of time and lots of resources and lots of opportunities. The cause and the gospel itself ought to inspire a sense of urgency to declare the incredible good news of the gospel. Think about what goes on in homes across our city every single night. Think about the difference it makes as you and I look at the people we run across, whether it's in the coffee shop or just as we greet them walking, as we talk with people. You know, a lot of the stuff, sadly, that's characterized the church over the last 30 or 40 years has been pretty lame. It's been, pray this prayer to get to heaven. And let's talk about how the world's going to end and when the rapture's going to happen or how the tribulation's going to come. And we ignore our brothers and sisters in so many places around the world who are persecuted because of the gospel. And we make lame statements about our freedom. And at the same time, we're afraid to talk to anybody about Jesus. And we ignore what Jesus repeatedly told us to be about His Father's kingdom. When, you know, His disciples came to Jesus and asked Him, how do we pray? He said, pray that My Father's kingdom would come here on earth as it is in heaven. And He told us to take care of the poor and the sick and the prisoner. He told us to take care of the world that He created. He told us to announce the good news of Jesus, to welcome the stranger, which is simply anyone you don't know. To love your neighbor, which is simply anyone who's near you. John Stott, who was one of the leading voices in the founding of the Lausanne Commission, said, mission is not everything the church does, but it's everything the church is sent into the world to do. You know, these last couple of weeks, you couldn't avoid the news about the Democratic and the Republican national conventions in the States. And in both conventions, they had people pray a benediction or a blessing. I'm not sure why, because most of their discussions had absolutely nothing to do with the kingdom of God. They were all about power and politics and money. And Jesus told us to be about service and giving and loving. See, in many senses, the kingdom of God is subversive. It goes against the agendas of the Democrats and the Republicans and the conservatives and the liberals or any other political party. As we talked about last week, if it has flesh and blood, it's not the enemy. If it has flesh and blood, our job is to love them. No ifs, ands, and buts. Now, sometimes that means, loving means drawing some boundaries. Other times it means going above and beyond. Sometimes love means working hard for justice and addressing the systems that create the problem. But in all cases, love and compassion and working for justice is relational. It's done in the context of community, done in the context of relationship. You know, we're called into a life-changing relationship with God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're called into the community of believers, the church, the family of God, both here and now and forever in the new heaven and the new earth. You know, look around. Go ahead, turn around. See all those weird people? They're your brothers and sisters. We're family of God. And we're stuck with one another forever. Learn to love each other. I mean, we're commissioned to go announce, proclaim the incredible good news, to introduce people to Jesus. Introduce people to Jesus' followers. We're to be a welcoming people. Not, hi, how are you? And then ignore their response. Or not listen to their response. But to listen. To have ears that are open to what people are going through. And not just welcoming people who are like you, but everyone. Because everyone needs Jesus. And that's why the focus of heaven and hell and angels is not that, but how that points us to the reality of the kingdom of God, and that God is alive and is at work right now and drawing people into a relationship with Him that will last forever. Let's pray. And so, Father, we this morning thank you. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your life. Thank you that you care for us. And Father, I pray this morning that as we leave this place, that you're the one who is sending us from this place. And in all of the things that we do and say and all the people we connect with this coming week, Lord, enable us to bring the focus to who you are, and to talk about our wonderful Lord, to talk about Jesus, and to proclaim the good news, the freedom, the grace that comes because of Jesus. And in Him, there is nothing that we fear. And we pray this in His name. Amen. Amen. Why don't we stand together?
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.